passage of scripture is found in Romans. Started to say the Gospel of Romans. Actually, it is the first 11 verses of Romans is really all about the gospel, and this passage is all about the gospel in a Jewish context in the first century. But anyway, in the book of Romans, our passage is Romans 10 verses 4 through 13. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. He says, the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith, he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim, that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, this passage of Scripture here in Romans is dealing with the fact that the Jewish people have rejected Messiah. They've rejected Jesus. He's come as their Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah. They were longing for a Messiah, and they rejected Christ as their Messiah. And that has created some unease. And it's interesting to think about, okay, Romans is in an interesting place as in terms of where it's written in history. You know, Jesus came and was crucified somewhere around 30 AD, ascended, right? So he's been gone for a while. Romans is written probably in the late 50s. AD, maybe the early 60s. Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. And that's the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, is a really important, it's a really important event in Jewish history. It's a really important event, really, in Christian history. And Jesus says a lot about the destruction of the temple, and he gives a lot of warnings to the Jewish people about doom that's coming. And that's expressed in the destruction of the temple and their defeat by Rome. But what they want, what they expect their Messiah to do, is to actually deliver them from Rome. And so they want to provoke a confrontation between their God, Yahweh, and Rome. And they view that as the opportunity for them to be saved. And that's what their Messiah is going to come to do. Right? And so there is a sense of that has not been resolved yet, not clearly. There are still plenty of Jews around, right? Expecting a Messiah, longing for Messiah, longing for deliverance from Rome with that as what they want. That's what they want in their hearts. It's almost, if you imagine how you feel about heaven, right? How you'd feel about living in a world where the issues of sin are resolved, right? And so what you have there is you have a mixture of those two things together. Right? And so Jesus comes and they reject him. It's like, what's going on? Right? That creates a sense of unease, a sense of uncertainty. You know, God has a plan. This is God's plan. Why doesn't it work? That's the kind of thing that I think of when I think about the background of this passage. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And if you're born again, you would have a new identity. Nicodemus had to have an identity that was established in Christ, first and foremost, not in being a Pharisee, not in the law, but in Christ. And that's the challenge for the Jews. And so Paul goes back to a very important passage of Scripture in today's message and talks about righteousness from the standpoint of the law and righteousness from the standpoint of faith. And so he goes to Deuteronomy chapter, well, I would say that if you read from 28 through 30, you'd get the overall gist of it. But this is an incredibly important section of Scripture relative to the Jewish people. And in many ways, Deuteronomy 28 through 30 act as the backdrop and the definition for how they do in their relationship with God throughout their entire history. And so we wade into this testimony of Moses. All right, so the first thing that we'll look at, and actually the first thing is a quote from the book of Leviticus. We're going to look at the testimony of Moses concerning righteousness as a concept. And by righteousness, I want to think about how do we have a right relationship with God? You know, if I asked you how to have a right relationship with God, you'd say, well, you know, if you trust in Christ, probably this is what you'd say. It's what I hope you'd say. If you trust in Christ, right, and you follow him as an expression of that, then, you know, you're going to be in a right relationship with God because Jesus' death pays for your sin, his resurrection provides for your life, and we wait for a return, for his return and life everlasting, right? And that's the right answer, right? But there's another way. There's another way. The other way is to be perfect. And so that's what Moses relates to here, right? So this is Moses' testimony concerning righteousness. And so if you look at verse 5, he says, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by law. And this is a quote from Leviticus, right? And Leviticus is a book that's all about law. It's just like one string of laws, things that they're to do. And in the middle there, in Leviticus 18, which, by the way, we shouldn't look down on Leviticus because Leviticus is the Old Testament book that says you have to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Which we would take that as a pretty foundational, important law. There's a lot of maybe I'm talking to myself when I say we shouldn't look down on Leviticus, so I'll just keep moving on. All right, so here's what he says in verse 5. Moses writes about this, about the righteousness that's by the law. The person who does these things will live by them, right? The person who does these things, the person who keeps these laws will live by them. And when he says will live by them, I think he means you'll have your life because you keep them, right? You'll have your life from this. And so let me read the broader quote. This is Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. That's a great statement right there, right? Don't do badly as you did in the past and don't do badly as the people you're going to be around in the future. Right, there's a different perspective. This is a great message to the Jewish people in Jesus' day. This is a great message to the Jewish people in Paul's day. Right, we behave badly in the past. Don't do that. Right, we have people presently in the future who are leading us down a road to destruction. Right, we don't need to do that either. Right, so don't do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. Don't do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Don't follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Right, and that's a very significant statement. I am the Lord your God. This is what God told Moses at the burning bush was his name, right? And I am the Lord is actually a repetition because his name, well, Lord in all caps, literally means I am. I am, I am, I am, I am your God. So keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Okay, so if you obey the law, you'll find life in the law, and that's what that phrase means. But what if you don't obey the law? Then what? And that's really the problem. And it's I think everybody who tries to be really good recognizes this problem. At least I would hope that you would. If not, then golly, I would hope that you would. Because I think it's basic and fundamental that we recognize inside ourselves that we have both the character of God stamped on us and something else that Paul describes as sin in him. And that something else is at war with the character of God. You can call it the Spirit of God if you'd like. And so that's what Paul says in Galatians 5, right? The Spirit wars with the flesh and the flesh with the Spirit. These are in opposition with one another so that you cannot do what you want. You can't just do whatever you want in life. Well, that's really what I want, is to do what I want. Now, when you want, the great news is that the better you are at wanting what God wants, the more you can do what you want. But in order for us to change to be that way, we have to die, first of all, to what we want. And so it's like this is at odds with each other, right? So you have to obey the law. But when you don't obey the law, when you break the law, you're actually going to be cursed. Now, blessing is what makes life good, and cursing is what makes life bad. And this is Deuteronomy 28 in a nutshell. Deuteronomy, well, actually, it starts late in 26 and talks about blessing from there up through. And actually, Deuteronomy, let me talk a little bit about Deuteronomy just for a minute. I think it's an incredibly important book. And it's important because it's given to the Jewish people right before they enter into the promised land. And so God brought them out of Egypt, right? Got them into the wilderness. They spent about 2 years there, and God gave them the law in Exodus, and Leviticus. They struggled, right? They struggled. And ultimately, they sent spies in the land in Numbers, and they wouldn't go in. And God says, okay, you won't go in, and you'll die out here. You got to follow me. That's a really powerful biblical picture. If you won't follow, you die. You have to follow. And so they wouldn't follow. And so everybody who was over the 18 years of 18, everybody over the age of 18 died in the wilderness, right? They came out of Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb and their families. Even Moses dies in the wilderness, not going into the promised land, experiencing the promises that God has for them. And so this setting of they're about to go into the promised land, God gives them, it's like Moses has digested the law and their experience in history. And he says, okay, here's what we need to do. And Deuteronomy is basically the reestablishment of the covenant with God from a more digestive perspective. And so it starts with what God has done in the past, right? And so God has delivered us out of Egypt, right? And he's brought us into the promised land. He's brought us into the wilderness. He's provided for us in the wilderness. He's provided manna every day. He's provided our clothes haven't worn out. You know, God has cared for us, right? And so because God has cared for us, he's therefore given us his law and required us to keep it, right? And so for us, we have a covenant with God as well, right? Our covenant is based on what God has done to care for us, which was he sent his son to die for our sins, right? To be resurrected, to send the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in the power of the Spirit and have what we need to live following Christ today. That's what God has done for us. Has he given us his law? He has. His law is basically the same. Old Testament, the New Testament, minus the stuff about sacrificing and laws that relate to Israel as a nation. We're not Jews. Those don't apply to us. But the laws that relate to how we behave are basically the same Old and New Testament. And if you want to say which one is actually more stringent, and you look at Matthew chapter 5 as an example, what you see is that the New Testament law, Jesus takes the Old Testament law and extends it. Whereas I don't find not murdering people to be a problem. It's easy for me not to murder people, right? How about you? Have you murdered anybody lately? You might want to, but it's not that hard not to murder people. And Jesus says, yeah, but deal with your anger toward people, right? Deal with the fact that you want to withhold the honor from people that they deserve because they're created in the image of God. That's what he means by saying, you fool, in Matthew 5. We're not defined as fools. We're defined as created in the image of God, but we act foolishly, but whatever. I mean, if I call you a fool, what does that say about me? Jesus extends the law. The law is basically the same. So we have our covenant is based on what God has done. He gives us his law to follow, right? And then we have this list of blessings and curses that start in late Deuteronomy, 26, 28, 29, those chapters. And it's very the blessings and the curses are exactly the same except spoken and opposite. If you keep the law, God will bless you this way. And basically it amounts to he'll bless you in terms of providing for you. He'll bless you in terms of protecting you. And he'll bless you in terms of giving you his purpose as his people. Right? And so it's very similar to the promises of God given to Abraham in Genesis 12. The categories that the blessings fall into. But if you don't follow the law, then he's going to curse you. And here's the thing that's terrible, is that the curses are twice as long as the blessings. Deuteronomy 28, like the first 16 verses are blessings, and I just made that number up. I don't know how far it is. It goes in there somewhere. And then it goes like another 30 verses, right, that are curses. You think, well, you mean it's twice as bad to disobey as it is to obey? What does that mean? Well, look at Jesus on the cross. That's what it means. It's painful, right? And so you have blessings and curses. And then the last thing that you have in Deuteronomy is the establishment of the covenant. You have the invitation to be involved in the covenant. And that is actually what Paul is quoting in this passage later on, is the invitation to be involved in the covenant, right? So when you talk about breaking the law and being cursed, that's just what happens, right? If you're going to keep the law, you'll be fine. But if you break the law, you're going to have problems. And so let me read a passage from Deuteronomy 29. It says, when such a person hears the words of this oath, and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. They will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. It's like, wow, that is strong. Right? That is strong. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses written of the covenant, written in this book of the law. And he goes on, he says, a little bit later in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 29, he says, all the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord God, Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. And here's the thing. This is exactly where the Jewish people of Jesus' day think they are right in the moment. It's exactly where they think they are. They think they're in exile. And this is the description of exile. This is exactly what happened to them. Right? They were idolatrous. They didn't follow the law. They went up and down, up and down, up and down, till Assyria came down and took the northern 10 tribes away. Now it's just Judah and Benjamin down south. And the land is getting smaller. This is not a sign of blessing. All these are a sign of curses. And then ultimately, their kings just are sorry and don't obey God. And God sends the Babylonians down. And they destroy the temple. They knock down the walls. Right? And they drag the people off into captivity. And then you have the book of Daniel. Right? This is Jeremiah. This is Ezekiel. This is Daniel. This is the backdrop for all those major prophetic books. And the promises of Isaiah to bring them back, right? Which is Isaiah actually projects it forward because it's before the exile. But this is exactly what the Jewish people think they are, right? They've been allowed to return, but they don't have control over the temple. They don't have control over the high priest. They don't have rule over their own lives. Life is not the way God promised it to be. We're not returned yet. You think, well, what should they do? And this is the passage that Paul ends up quoting. Right, because what we see, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 in this passage. What we see is that repentance is readily available. This is what God promises them. Right, this is in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 7. This is what God says. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back, and he will bring you to the land that had belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. And that's Moses' testimony. What he says is, if you find yourself in exile, return to the Lord with all your heart and he'll bring you back. And this is what, you'd get a hearty amen if you preached this in the Jewish synagogue in the first century. They say, yes, this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to return to the Lord with all our heart. Right? But are they succeeding? They're not. They're not returning to the Lord with all your heart. How do we know that? How do we know that they have not repented? Because Messiah has come and called them. John the Baptist has come. Jesus has done miracles in their midst, and they argued with him whether or not he was keeping the Sabbath. They're so hyper-focused on their purity laws. They're so hyper-focused on the fact that they don't want to forgive the Romans. You know, Jesus wants to forgive the Romans. This is the resolution to the problem. You don't have to rule over them. We can all live in forgiveness. Like, no, we don't want to forgive those people. We want to wipe them out. They deserve it. They're at conflict in terms of what they think the nature of Messiah should be. And so let's talk about the invitation of Moses to the exiles for a minute. So Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 30 here, what the Jews need to do in order to be right with God. But he has one huge twist. He applies the salvation to what is found in Christ. Right, and so This is the first thing that I see in this. Salvation is impossible, but not too difficult. You know, since righteousness before the law requires one to keep the law perfectly, it's impossible, right? But what does he say? Look, in verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you. In verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 30. Right before, well, I didn't, let me see if I've got it coming up. Yeah, okay, I do. I won't read it. I'll read it out of here. Since righteousness before the law requires one to keep the law perfectly, it's impossible, right? But keep in mind that the law provides for this by allowing sacrifices, right? But how do they get right? And so this is what Moses said to them in the passage just after the one I just got done reading to you from Deuteronomy 30. He says, now what I'm commanding, this is Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. In other words, he says, when you find yourself off in a foreign land, right? And you realize that the issue is your heart needs to be given back to God so that you follow His ways wholeheartedly, right? He says, what I'm commanding you today to do that is not beyond your reach. It's not too difficult for you. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us. In other words, you don't have to literally go up into heaven to find God and find out exactly what He wants you to do. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, well, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us, so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and is in your heart, so that you may obey it. What he's saying is that God will lead you. He'll show you, right? Turn your heart toward Him. And so, he says, the word of salvation, right? The word, and this is Deuteronomy, this is a great passage. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and is in your heart so that you might obey it. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament, New Testament. God is at work, right? God is at work. And so what should they do? Well, they should, if the word of salvation is near you, what should you do? Well, we know the right answer, right? Well, you repent, you believe, you love, you obey, you submit, you follow. All these words are included in the idea of what it means to respond to God and His word that's near you. It doesn't matter if God's word is near you if you don't believe it, it's not helpful. If it doesn't matter if God's word is near you and you don't obey it, it's not helpful. It doesn't do you any good. It actually hardens your heart, makes you worse off. And you find yourself back in that passage in 29 where he says, people who think they can get away with that, I'm going to single them out for destruction. Like, ouch, because that's the way that my heart wants to be. Right? Like, oh God, you know, help me not be that way. Moses says, the next two verses in Deuteronomy 30, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. This is the invitation of the covenant. You see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, to keep His commands and decrees and laws, then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. Right? And so that's it. Choose life. Well, that's the next verse. Next section in the outline as well. Right? Choose life. The command, right, to follow implies the ability to do that. And so choose life. Follow. Again, the next verse. This day I call heaven and earth as witness against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. This is the very high point of the entire book of Deuteronomy. It's been moving to this point, talking about what God has done in their past, right? The reasons why they should trust Him, right? And if we put it in the context of our covenant, it's like everything Christ has done to provide us with life, right? And then what God has commanded us to do, like we'll use the phrase follow, right? He's commanded us to follow Christ. You know, Jesus said, if you want to be His disciple, you deny yourself, you take up your cross daily and follow Him. Paul might say in Galatians 6, you walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. Okay, so, and so that's the law, that's the commandments part, right? And so we're enjoined, therefore, then we're invited to follow Christ. That's the very tip, the very top of the book of Deuteronomy. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land that he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that fits perfectly as a New Testament invitation, does it not? Jesus said, right, if you're weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the word that's come near. You didn't have to go into heaven. It came down. You didn't have to raise him up from the dead. God already did that. And he's presented to you as the way to life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Believe in him, right? Choose life. And that's what we see here in this passage of Scripture. Romans 10 is that Paul takes these ideas from Deuteronomy that the Jewish people would understand perfectly and applies them straight across to Christ. Right? That's what he says, right? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. That's in parentheses. That's outside of the Deuteronomy quote. It's Paul putting that in there. The word is near you. Right? Jesus is the word that gives life. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That's the message concerning faith that we proclaim, Paul says. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth you profess your faith and are saved. And so Jesus has come near. Right? He's come near. They've seen him. They've seen him. And so what Paul says, the resolution to all this uncertainty is for the Jews to believe. That's the resolution. It's the resolution for the uncertainty in our lives. It's for us to believe and to follow any uncertainty that we have with what God has done. Jesus has come near. God has not promised us an exact description like a script from a play about what's going to go on in our lives. He hasn't given us a complete roadmap of the future in terms of what he's going to do. What he's done is he's given us a guide. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He said, okay, here's what I want you to do. Follow. Think, well, okay, yeah, it's okay to follow it until I'm uncertain. I don't know. What are you doing? And, yeah, it makes sense to me. But the message is this. Jesus has come near. This is your opportunity, right? You haven't had to ascend into heaven in order to bring Christ down. God did this in the incarnation. You haven't had to descend to the depths to bring Christ up from the dead. God did this in the crucifixion and the resurrection. In John chapter 5, John says, you study the scriptures diligently, talking to the Jewish leaders, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The word is near you. In the beginning was the word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to his own, and his own would not receive him. Right? That's John chapter 1. And so, Jesus has come near, what should they do? What do verses 9 and 10 say? Confess and believe. Right? Confess and believe. Confess what? What is the appropriate response to the understanding that Jesus is God's provision of life for us? What's the first thing? Well, confess what? Confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the confession. What is that? If you just say Jesus is Lord, are those magic words that all of a sudden now you're right with God? Well, this is a true confession that comes from your heart. That you say you're in agreement with Jesus as Lord. And that's philosophical, first of all. It says something about what you think about who Jesus is. If Jesus is Lord, that means he's the Son of God. If Jesus is Lord, that means he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that you come to the Father through him. Right? But it's more than just philosophical. It's also personal. If Jesus is Lord, that means Jesus is my Lord. It means I submit to him as my Lord and my God. It's Thomas's confession in John chapter 20, right? He sees Jesus' hands. He sees the wound in his side. He says, my Lord and my God. That's his confession. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Thomas. But he says, more blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believed, right? That's the goal. The goal is for us to believe, to follow Christ. John chapter 20, late, it says, these things are written, the entire book of John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we're to confess that Jesus is Lord. We're to believe what? That God has raised him from the dead, right? So we believe in the resurrection, but the resurrection is actually coupled with the crucifixion. They go together. You can't separate the two and not destroy the meaning of both of them, right? The resurrection is the resolution of the crucifixion. It's the demonstration that the crucifixion worked what God wanted it to work, which is it is the pouring out of the wrath of God for the sins of mankind on his only begotten Son, so that the ones who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the resurrection shows that life conquers death, not just in Christ, but in us. Because he's raised, we will be raised. That's the gospel. Right? And so you confess that Jesus is Lord, believe that God's raised him from the dead. We are confessing. This is, listen, whenever I talk about the gospels, and I'm going to say this a million times, hopefully, before I die, to people left and right, up and down, the gospels are about two things. Right? The first one is, who is Jesus? Thank you, my wife. Thank you. What is the second one? What did he come to do? It is Jesus' person. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What did he come to do? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. There's nothing else. That's it. Those are the big, okay. Everything else is under those two big headings. That's what I mean by there's nothing else. Everything else is under those two big headings. And this is how it works in your life. Today. Right? What do you trust in? Who Jesus is. Okay, so what do you need faith for in your life today? What's bugging you? Right? What's sucking? I'm talking to myself here. Okay? What's sucking the life out of you? What's the resolution to that? Jesus is Lord. Right? I'm going to trust in Jesus as Lord. Why? Because that's who he is. Excellent. So you don't understand those things that God is doing. What are you going to do? You're going to trust in who he is. Right? And that's the picture we see in the Gospels. I say this all the time. John chapter 6 is a classic example. Or if you want to, Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane taking a sword out, chopping the ear off, trying to split the guy's head in two in the garden. Is that God's will? Is Peter confused? Why does he deny him here in just a minute? Three times. Because he is confused. He doesn't understand. What does he trust? Who is Jesus? He thinks he's blown it. Because he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand crucifixion and resurrection either, really. There's a massive reinterpretation that has to happen for the Jewish people in the first century. It's massive. Right? Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday. They're calling him king. This is a true statement. He goes in the temple. He cleanses the temple. He speaks a parable. Says, y'all are fixing to be destroyed. Jesus says, I have authority over the temple. Jesus says, I am the king. Jesus says, y'all are in big trouble. He speaks judgment on them. He moves forward in the next week, and there's a huge section, Matthew 24, late in Luke, late in Mark, about the destruction of the temple itself and the signs of his coming, both mashed together in 24 of Matthew. But in Mark and Luke, it's just talking about the temple, right, which I think is the more foundational issue for the Jews of Jesus' day. Look, if you guys don't repent, you're going to all likewise perish, which he says about people who had a big building fall over on them. If you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. They're headed toward having the walls of Jerusalem knocked down on top of them. Straight across. There's a massive reinterpretation of what it means for the Jewish person in the first century to be a child of God. They have to be born again. Jesus is going to replace the temple. You're not going to need the sacrificial system anymore. Jesus is going to be your sacrifice. Jesus is going to split that veil in two from top to bottom. Jesus is going to open the Holy of Holies. He's going to bring you back into the presence of God. All these things, right? All that that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews about Jesus being our great high priest. No more genealogies, because every genealogy is one generation long. Are you in Christ or not? This is what Paul says, right? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God's raised him from the dead. And what? And you will be saved. you'll be saved. From Rome, absolutely. You know, if you forgive Rome and you don't require yourself to pour out your wrath on them, you can be good. Well, how about in politics today? How about if we forgive our enemies instead of raise them up? How about if we do that? Does that look like Jesus? Jesus' political enemies crucified him. Then he rose from the dead, proving that God was more powerful than his enemies. Paul tells people to submit to their government in Romans 13, and the government is Nero, and Nero has Paul beheaded, has Peter crucified upside down. Both of them as scapegoats because he was fiddling around and caused Rome to be burned, and he wanted to blame it on somebody, so he blamed it on Christians. Nero is about as sorry as I can think of. But Jesus doesn't incite revolt. Instead, Jesus wins by attaching himself to people's hearts and changing people's hearts. And so we have the gospel. Right? We have the gospel that changes people's lives as they believe in it. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Paul said in 1:16 of Romans. And so Jesus can save anyone and everyone. And I love these two verses. Verse 11, anyone. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That's a great verse. Anyone who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. In our culture? No, we'll be put to shame in our culture. But not in God's eyes. Not where it really matters. And then verse 13, we have the everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Why? Because the word is near you. It's near. You know, anytime, and we'll talk about this next week, because Paul's going to talk about how are people going to hear unless they hear, or believe unless they hear. You know, anytime that somebody hears the gospel, the word is near them. It's available. It's available. And by it, I mean God is available. Right? And in a sense, this is what I want you to think about relative to communion this morning. God is available. What does God offer us? He offers us life. How do you get life? Well, the metaphor is you get life by eating things. Right? And so there's a rich biblical metaphor in this regard. It's manna. Jesus said he's the bread of life. He takes that up in John chapter 6. Right? And so you eat the bread of life, you have life. John 6, the real important phrase in John 6, Jesus says, the people ask him, what do we need to do the work that God requires? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. That's the work of God. That's the work of God in your life today, that you believe in Jesus, that you believe that Jesus has life for you in your life today. There are things, right? Just think about them for a minute. You know, what is it that you're struggling with? What is it that keeps you from experiencing life the way God wants you to experience it? And there's a variety of answers there. Right? Some of them are circumstantial. Some of them are deeply embedded in our families. And you know, I think about my own insecurities and things I'd like to not have be a part of me that I would blame people. You know, when I was 6 and 7 years old, they go, why would these negative experiences when I was young, you know, have an impact on me? Why does that matter? And it's like that's not even a meaningful question. The fact is that they do. The question is, what can you do to resolve it? What truth displaces things from our past that are lies, where we define ourselves in certain ways that just aren't helpful? And the answer is, you know, we're precious to God. Jesus died for us, and he has life for us today. You know, so when I get done talking here in just a second, my hope is that while we are meditating before we take communion, that you will come to Jesus for life. You will come to Jesus for life, and that you will believe in him. You'll believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the words of Paul taking this passage from Deuteronomy. It's so important in the Old Testament context, and applying it straightforward to Christ, and how it is the resolution of the uncertainty of their day. If people would just repent and believe, then everything would be clear. And the Jewish people would escape judgment, the destruction of temple, and that's coming in, you know, 10 years or so. God our own lives, I think we tend to be self-destructive, honestly. It's easy for us to be that way and to be attached to desires that aren't pleasing to you and that aren't good for us. And it doesn't matter whether it's material or if it's sensual or if it's pride. God, we need to draw our life from you. We need to draw our life from you, not from things that are in the world. I pray that you would be speaking to us right now about things we can deny and set aside, and then that you'd be speaking to us of the invitation to come to you for life, that your word is near to us, that your spirit is near to us. Help us to follow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.